Good afternoon, everyone. I was kind of expecting to see it raining, as the weather people were talking about rain today, almost guaranteed. No big surprise that they're wrong, because last Sunday it wasn't supposed to rain, almost guaranteed, and it kind of did. I know this because all the guys were tearing the roof off of our house, and I was most annoyed at the weather people. But this past week, Matt and I put a new roof on our house, and like I said, last weekend, all of our sons were there to help tear off and to prepare the roof for the shingles with the paper and drip edge and stuff. And I wanted to make sure to tell them, those less experienced weekend roofers, not to wear work boots, because when you're on a roof, even though it's hard work, and you think you're going to want to wear work boots, you don't. You wear sneakers. I wear sneakers. Now, I wouldn't dream of wearing sneakers to do my job. The truth of the matter is I wouldn't be allowed because it's a safety issue. I have to wear regular work boots. But I also wouldn't dream of wearing my work boots on my roof because the soles are just too hard and there's just not good footing. You want the soft-soled sneakers. It is very important to have the right footwear for the right job. We take for granted the stability that we're used to walking around on finished surfaces like this, floors, sidewalks, parking lots. Most everywhere we work is a finished surface. And we kind of take that for granted. But there are places like roofs and construction sites, and if you go in the woods, that the footing is not always as sure, so it's important to have the proper footwear. There's nothing quite like the feeling of slipping on something like snow or ice and not being able to get where you want to go. Now, over the years, I've heard more than a few sermons and Bible studies on the armor of God. I'm sure you guys have as well. This is not going to be another one, but I do want to pay a particular attention to what the spiritual warrior in Ephesians 6 is wearing on his feet. It's Ephesians 6:15, the armor of God chapter. And after going through some of the other aspects of the armor of God, in verse 15 he says, "And having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace." Now, this particular piece of armor often gets less attention than the breastplate of righteousness or the shield of faith or the helmet of salvation, some of the more cool aspects of armor, even the sword of the word. But when you think about it, none of those other things can be used effectively if you don't have sure footing. Picture two warriors engaged in combat on a frozen pond. How well do you think they can use their stuff, because you're constantly shifting your weight and you can't do that on ice? You would fall. So you need the proper footwear in order to use the other aspects of the armor of God. Now, what exactly does that expression mean? Well, the imagery is from Isaiah 52. Let's go back there. Actually, most of the armor of God, the imagery is taken from Isaiah. But this in particular is Isaiah 52. Isaiah 52, beginning in verse 7. "How lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace and brings good news of happiness, who announces salvation and says to Zion, 'Your God reigns.'" Now, a lot of times, you know, we think of the gospel in terms of bringing good news to somebody and how pleasant and pleasurable that is and how that's part of our responsibility. But how often do we think of the gospel in terms of stability? Because if you look at the soldier in Ephesians 6, he's in a defensive position. He's not going forward. The armor is described as defensive. Even the sword although it's an offensive weapon, it's used as a defensive weapon here. He's in a defensive position. So this is not speaking so much about spreading the gospel or good news as it is about the stability and sure-footedness that the gospel message brings to allow a believer to stand confident in spiritual warfare. Today I want to look at the gospel. The word means good news or glad tidings, and it's used throughout the New Testament in a variety of ways. Now, they're not different or separate gospels. They are simply different aspects of the gospel of God. A good understanding of the gospel is important for our stability as Christians. We benefit from the assurance the gospel announces. At its core, the gospel of the kingdom announces God's sovereign action to bring his rule on earth as it is in heaven. Let's go over to Romans 5. Romans 5 and verse 1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand and we exult in hope of the glory of God. The peace that God's kingdom brings is a right relationship with God, from which all other relationships flow. It is a peace that requires preparation. You know, the sandals that the Roman soldiers wore that was being described here in Ephesians are called caligae, if I pronounced it properly, had a thick leather sole and a leather upper that went all the way to the instep, so it really provided a lot of protection to the foot. But I don't know if you've ever walked around on shoes with leather soles. I had a pair of dress shoes one time with leather soles. They were comfortable and they were fine walking around on a floor like this. But get out in the snow a little bit, it was like walking around on skis. They were terrible. To this day, my soles, they're rubber. They are not leather-soled. I never bought another pair of leather-soled dress shoes. Well, those were leather-soled. So what the Roman soldiers did, they took hobnails. A hobnail is almost like a tack with like a rounded or pointed end to it. And they nailed them up into the soles of their sandals to give them more traction. In much the same way that, you know, a football player would wear spikes or a baseball player. And it's interesting because the pattern that they put these nails in is much the same pattern as we see on running shoes, kind of up through the arch and circular at the ball of the foot and the heel. It's kind of interesting, you know, technology and footwear is kind of similar. But they prepared their sandals for action this way. And in some cases, they actually drove nails down through, so they had spikes. So if you're engaged in combat, Your foot's not going anywhere. If you're pushing against someone with your shield, you have solid footing. So they enhanced their sandals that they were given by these nails to make them better, and they prepared them. Now, what is the preparation that we need to take to heart to ensure that we are properly shod for spiritual warfare? Now, let's go over to Mark 1. Mark 1, beginning in verse 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea was going out to him, and all the people of Jerusalem, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River. I often wondered what John the Baptist's role really was. Why was it necessary for John the Baptist to come and prepare the way for Christ? You know, I wondered about that. I know that, you know, it's sort of a pre-announcement and it's making a people ready, as it said. But I don't think I really grasped the importance of John's mission relative to the gospel. And when you understand it relative to the gospel, you begin to see how repentance relates to the gospel. He prepared the way through repentance. Sin cannot be forgiven without repentance. And sin is the obstacle to a right relationship with God. Let's go down to verse 14. Now, after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." Repentance is tied to belief in the gospel. Well, why is that? I know many people who believe in God. People at work, you know, friends I've known for my whole adult life. They're not members of this fellowship, but they believe in God. But they just don't see any need to make big changes in their lives. They believe the gospel, but without real repentance, it is a superficial belief. Remember, profession of faith does not necessarily mean possession of faith. Profession and possession are two entirely different things. Over in Matthew 3, well, again, this is talking about John the Baptist and his mission. Verse 5, then Jerusalem was going out to him and all Judea and all the district around Jordan, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruit in keeping with repentance." Repentance is shown, it's change, and it's shown by the fruit that one bears. I don't know that it's here, but a lot of times people that would be baptized by John would ask, well, what do we need to do? And he'd said, like with soldiers in particular, well, be content with your wages, do violence to no person. He gave them something to work on because repentance means change. And in order to truly live the gospel, one has to have a repentant attitude. It's the beginning and the key. 1 Timothy 2. Let's try 2 Timothy 2. No, I don't know. It's not what I want. But it seems that only with a repentant heart one can truly live the gospel as God intends. So as Mark 1 said, this was the beginning of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, if repentance is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, more is implied. Let's look at some of the other ways gospel is used to get the complete picture so we can have a more thorough understanding of just what the gospel is. Matthew 4:23. Of course, this is one we're probably one of the most familiar with. Jesus was going throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. The gospel of the kingdom is about the sovereignty of God, that God is sovereign over all, beginning with those who are called and ending with the complete submission of the entire creation to our Lord and Savior. It's just the beginning with us. Over ahead a couple chapters in Matthew 13, of course we'll see that it starts off small, but it doesn't remain small. It grows slowly, but it does grow. Matthew 13:31, this is the parable of the mustard seed. He presented another parable to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field. And this is smaller than all the other seeds. But when it is full grown, it is larger than the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches." In verse 33, he uses leaven in the same way. And he spoke another parable to them. "The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 pecks of flour until all was leavened." So we see the kingdom of God, announced by the gospel, starts small. It is a process, and it is a process that we are a part of. And as such, there are some important considerations. The phrase "gospel of the kingdom" appears 4 times in Scripture. The phrase "gospel of God" is mentioned 8 times. The phrase "gospel of Christ" is mentioned 8 times as well. We also have the gospel of grace, gospel of salvation, all aspects of the gospel of God. The good news or glad tidings about the kingdom of God are squarely centered on the work of God and Christ. We read Mark 1:14 earlier, where Jesus came preaching the gospel of God. If there is a scripture that explains the gospel more clearly than Romans 1, I can't think of it. Let's go over to Romans. Romans 1, beginning in verse 1. "Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God." Gospel of God, gospel of the kingdom, gospel of Christ, gospel of grace. The word "of" in English is a preposition. It shows a relationship from one thing to another. Greek's a little different than that. Greek has a case ending called the genitive. Now, there's genitive of association where we would say the gospel pertaining to or concerning the kingdom, or the gospel about Christ or about God, the good news. But right here, it's a little bit different. This is a genitive of possession. What this is saying, what Paul is saying here, is that he is set apart for the gospel belonging to God. The good news is God's. It belongs to him. And as such, then, that makes us stewards of the gospel. We can never own it, because it's already owned by God. Now, continuing on, "which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was born of a descendant of David, according to the flesh." So right away, he builds on the prophets announcing Christ and concerning his Son, the central point of the gospel, "who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. For God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you." See, this is the gospel of his Son. Always, verse 10, in my prayers, making request, if perhaps now at last, by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you, for I long to see you, that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established. Let's just keep reading. I have a couple other scriptures down the line I want to get to, but, you know, to keep the flow of the story, I'm just going to go ahead and keep reading. Verse 14. I'm sorry. Verse 12. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I have planned to come to you and have been prevented so far, so that I may obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. I'd like to say to Paul, be careful what you wish for. Verse 16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. He is not ashamed of the gospel. It is powerful. It's not just words. It's not just an announcement. There's power with it. It is power of God, his power, for salvation to everyone who believes. Verse 17, for in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. So what does this mean, faith to faith? It's kind of confusing. There are some different ideas about it, you know, from an immature faith to a mature faith, but it doesn't seem to work. I kind of like the way Barnes Notes describes it. It says that God's plan of justifying people is revealed in the gospel, which plan is by faith, and the benefits of which plan shall be extended to all that have faith or that believe. So God's plan is by faith, kind of from him to us, by faith to faithful people, from him to us, from faith to faith. Verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. I wonder sometimes how much of our world is ignorant or willingly ignorant. In other words, how much of the suppression of the truth actually takes place? You know, sometimes we think, well, they're just not called or just, you know. But I don't know. It seems to me sometimes that Paul is saying that God is calling a lot of people. So there might be more willing suppression than we care to let on. You know, verse 18, it seems to describe accurately the world we live in today. And as time goes on, those who live by faith will contrast more and more sharply with those who do not. You know, sometimes we wonder, how much worse can it get? Well, I think it can get a lot worse. I didn't read the article recently. I didn't have time, but I think I'll go back and read it. I just kind of skimmed it. But it was an article where scientists are saying that there is no such thing as free will. Wow. Can you imagine? Can you imagine if that belief takes hold? There is no free will? The decisions I make are genetic through evolution. My brain's a series of chemical functions, and if I choose to sin, it's not my fault. That's simply the way things are. Ghastly. That's scary, a thought like that. Can you imagine? Things could get a lot worse, and probably will. And yet as they get worse, we should stand out even more so as witnesses of the true gospel. Mark 12. Mark 12, and beginning in verse 28. One of the scribes came and heard them arguing. This is Jesus arguing with some of the lawyers and Pharisees. They were constantly trying to trip him up. I don't know if arguing's right, just spirited discussion. One of the scribes came and heard them arguing, and recognizing that he had answered them well, asked him, "Well, what commandment is foremost of all? What's the most important commandment?" Jesus answered, "The foremost is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." And the scribe said to him, "Hey, right, teacher, you have truly stated that he is one and there is no one else besides him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength and to love one's neighbor as himself is much more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices." When Jesus saw that he had answered intelligently, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." After that, no one would venture to ask him any more questions. He's not far from the kingdom of God because the kingdom of God is all about willingly submitting to God as our sovereign Lord. Everyone in God's kingdom will have a new nature. The old is being replaced with the new even now, even today in us. The Gospel of Luke 17. Beginning in verse 20, 17:20. "Now having been questioned by the Pharisees as to when the kingdom of God was coming, he answered them and said, 'The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed. Nor will they say, look, here it is, or there it is, for behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst.'" Well, this is another, verse 21 is another difficult scripture, but let me address 20 first. The kingdom of God is not coming with outward signs. It is a spiritual movement. That being said, the fruit of a living faith will be apparent, but you can't look at someone and say, oh, they're wearing the dress of the kingdom, or they have the uniform or the insignia of God's kingdom. It's not that way. It's a spiritual movement. It's internal. But then in verse 21, it seems to imply that the kingdom of God is in the midst of the Pharisees. Now, that could mean, I don't think it means that they have the kingdom of God within them. The Pharisees had a certain idea of what the kingdom of God was going to be. It could refer to Christ being in there as the king of the kingdom. That is a possibility. And it could also mean that the kingdom was already beginning with the presence of the king and with the preaching of the gospel and people repenting and believing. However, the Pharisees did not have eyes to see that. They were looking for a physical political system instead of a spiritual discipline. So the Pharisees were blind to it. But it is something that is spiritual, and it is something that has begun now in us. And obviously, speaking for myself, I have not attained the maturity of the kingdom as yet, but I can see the beginnings of it. And I'm sure you all feel the same way. First Peter 4. First Peter 4, beginning in verse 17. jumping on the back of Gary there. For the time, it is time for judgment to begin with the house of God, the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? The gospel is something to be obeyed. It is a discipline. I believe it's 1 Thessalonians 1 that talks about what happens to those. Yeah, 2 Thessalonians 1. What happens to those who do not obey the gospel? Let's just start in verse 3. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged, and the love of each one of you toward one another grows ever greater. Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. So the gospel is not necessarily something that is easy. It is difficult at times. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So there will be a penalty. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction, away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. So there is a penalty for not being obedient to the gospel. It is not just words. It is a discipline. However, that doesn't apply to all people. Back in Isaiah 2, which is a scripture we often read at the fall festivals, tabernacles in particular, it talks about the fruition of this kingdom when it is established on earth. Isaiah 2:2. Now it will come about that in the last days the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains, and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it, and many peoples will come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, that we may walk in his paths, for the Lord will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." So there, in that time, people will be receptive to the gospel. Of course, they'll probably have to have come through quite a bit and most likely be in a repentant attitude. Ephesians 3:16 shows us that it is not exclusive. It is open to anyone. It's not strictly for an Israelite or a Jew or an American. It is open to anybody. Ephesians 3. For this reason, verse 1, for this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me a mystery, as I wrote before in brief. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body, and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus, through the gospel. So it's inclusive. The gospel is inclusive to anyone. No one is shut out. I also have to notice here that the gospel was revealed in the prophets. Throughout the pages of Scripture, we see the gospel preached. forget where it is, might be Hebrews, but it was talking about the gospel which was preached to them as well as it is to us, only they didn't benefit from it because it was not mixed with faith. The word there is joined. It was not joined with faith. So, again, faith and the gospel together make a formidable discipline, a discipline of salvation. Philippians 1. Philippians 1 and beginning in verse 3. I thank my God. Notice how thankful Paul is all the time about the people he has preached to and who are responding to the gospel. Of course, a lot of this is reading from the salutation, but still, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. Again, we are participants. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. For it is only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers of grace with me. For God is my witness, how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. As participants in the gospel, we have a responsibility to both defend it and confirm it. How do we confirm it? We confirm it more by our actions than our conversation. We are living witnesses of the gospel. I mean, let's say, for the sake of argument, that I have this piece of exercise equipment that really, really works well, or that I have a diet plan that will shed pounds and give energy. And, you know, the point is that whatever I'm selling really works. I mean, it's great. It's the best thing on the market. But if I'm 350 pounds, how effective am I going to be at selling exercise equipment or a diet, even though they might be the best thing going? They won't look past me at what I'm selling. And it is the same thing if we intend to preach the gospel or teach the gospel, then we have to be living the gospel, because people can see a hypocrite. Young people in particular can see a hypocrite a mile away. So we have to be participants, actively confirming and defending the gospel. And part of this, a very important part of this, is illustrated in 2 Corinthians 4. I'll begin in verse 1. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we received mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. You know, even if everyone doesn't understand it perfectly, I mean, we still have a responsibility. In whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus our Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Light shall shine out of darkness," is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. We need to be honest with the Word of God. As it says in verse 2, we are not walking in craftiness or adulterating the Word of God. We're not compromising God's truth in order to get people. Doesn't work that way. You know, God's truth is God's truth. Remember, the gospel belongs to God. It's his property. We're only stewards. We can't change it. We can't alter it. We can't sugarcoat it. We can't use bait and switch tactics. You know, none of that we cannot do. It belongs to God, and if we're teaching it, we had better understand the importance of passing it on accurately, taking care not to add to or take away from, allowing the gospel to impact someone in the way God intended it to. Now notice, not preaching themselves, but preaching Christ. Paul wasn't glorifying himself as this great apostle. He wasn't out there talking about the church. The church is a byproduct of the gospel. He wasn't concerned, and maybe as sometimes we are today, about various organizations. Paul preached Christ. He preached Christ, not himself. The rest takes care of itself. So if we concentrate on preaching the gospel in the way God intended it, as it's delivered to us, and actually, I mean, when you think about it, they had the Old Testament, they had the writings of Paul, they had prophets, they had apostles, but we have God's word in entirety. There should be no confusion in our minds just what the gospel consists of. There's ample evidence here to show us, you know, the different aspects of it, a lot of which I'm going over today. So to say we don't fully understand it is kind of lame, unless your intent is to suppress it, and then you have bigger problems. 1 Corinthians 15, and beginning in verse 1, I'm beginning in a lot of verse 1s today. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, or Peter, then to the 12. And after that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain to now, but some have fallen asleep. So the central focus of the gospel is on the person and work of Christ. His atoning sacrifice is the only way for someone to gain access to God's kingdom. John 10 tells us he's the door. John 14, he is the way. Now, good news about something that is available to you is not so good if it's unattainable, if it's beyond your reach. You know, to preach the gospel and to ignore the means to live it and to gain access to God's kingdom is crazy. Christ has to be preached as part of the gospel because he is the door, he is the way. His resurrection proved that it was he who he claimed to be. And what he claimed then was also true. So the resurrection is our witness that Christ is who he said he was, and that everything else that he says is also true then. Continuing on in verse 12. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain, your faith also is vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, Not even Christ has been raised, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless, and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hope in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. The gospel of Christ was such an important aspect of Paul's preaching that he decided to go where people had not heard of the person and work of Christ. It's almost like a fulfillment of prophecy. I'll just turn back to Isaiah 52 briefly. Thus, I'll back up to verse 13, Isaiah 52, 13. Behold, my servant will prosper, he will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many people were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Thus, he will sprinkle many nations, kings will shut their mouths on account of him. For what they had not been told, they will see. And what they had not heard, they will understand. So Paul is preaching the gospel to people who have not heard about Christ, an important part of the gospel. Another important reason to make sure that we have a good understanding of the gospel is that we are less likely then to be seduced by a false gospel. Over in Galatians 1, it describes that very thing. Galatians 1, beginning in verse 6. I am amazed, Paul talking here, I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by grace, by the grace of Christ, for a different gospel. He's not talking about himself. He's talking about God. You're deserting God, who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. If even we, or an angel from heaven, should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. He was taught the gospel by Christ. He goes through how he persecuted the Jews, the Christians, I'm sorry. He was high in Judaism. There was no reason for gain that he would become a Christian. He lost by this world's standards by becoming a Christian. Of course, he gained salvation and gained a whole lot more. But he's reasoning with people who think that way. Now, there are many distortions of the true gospel out there, as well as some outright false gospels. The health and wealth gospel, very popular today. The gospel where keeping God's commandments is viewed as not having faith. That's one of the more prevalent distortions of the gospel that we're familiar with. I guess they never read the book of Hebrews or James to come up with that. Because in those two books, it's unmistakable that faith-driven growth is what God wants to see in us. The gospel is not something where we are passive participants, but acting on what God has shown us to be true. Over in 1 Peter 1, Peter 1:10. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. So even the prophets preached the gospel to us through the Holy Spirit, and their writings were preserved for us in the Bible. Therefore, okay, the conclusion of this fact that it was preached to us down through history is this: prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts, which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Sometimes the Christian walk is not an easy one. The enemy has laid stumbling blocks on our path. The path itself is a treacherous one at times. Make sure that you have the proper footwear for the job at hand. Have the stability that being shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace gives. Don't neglect that. It's very important.